Good morning.
Good morning.
Every day with Jesus. Oh, and he's the one we're waiting for, absolutely. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're just so grateful that, again, we have the opportunity of meeting with a group of other believers, that we can open your word. We know that besides the teaching of the word, another part of the Christian church is to gather in fellowship, and we thank you this morning that we're able to do that. We just pray that as we open the Word, that you'll illuminate it for us, give us an understanding of those things you would have us to know. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are almost through chapter 4, where we left off last week. So if you'll turn to the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 4, and we have only a few verses. We'll just finish the chapter starting in verse 9. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. The four living creatures here give honor and thanks to God for all that proceeds from the throne of God, and they are worshiping God for his creation, as we look at the wording there. Perhaps the glory and honor shown by those four living creatures prompt the 24 elders to join in. Whether or not that was the reason, in humble devotion, these 24 elders do cast their crowns before the throne, the thing that we as Christians will be doing one day for the crowns that we receive for our faithfulness. And there are five of those. Hope we get a few of them each. So in verse 11, God is the creator and sustainer of all things. And it says he deserves the glory and honor and power. He is worthy. Power here in verse 11, I think may be an indication that the 24 elders are acknowledging that God also has the power and the right of judgment of the earth. And that's going to be coming up in chapter 6. So that actually finishes that chapter. Let's go on to 5. We'll read a few verses. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. I want to make a little quote here from John MacArthur and his commentary on Revelation. He says, this written inside and on the back is typical of various kinds of contracts in the ancient world, including deeds, marriage contracts, rental, lease agreements, and wills. The inside of the scroll contained all the details of the contract, and on the outside or the back, it contained a summary of the document. In this case, it is almost certainly a deed, and it's a title deed to the earth. MacArthur references Jeremiah chapter 32, and if we went there, we would find a description of the purpose of a land contract or deed, and how it was written, how it was sealed, how it was witnessed, how it was filed. Now, the Romans sealed their deeds with 7 seals. The Hebrew title deeds required only a minimum of 3, but they could go up to as many as needed. Well, John here sees a scroll with seven seals, so that means that there were seven witnesses. For each witness, a seal is applied. And the scroll contains the title for Christ to have the deed for all the earth. Well, you say, hasn't he always owned all the earth anyway? But remember, Satan was given some leeway, and we'll talk about that, to have power in the world. That power is going to be taken back. It's going to be removed from him. And, of course, he's going to end up in hell or the everlasting fire. So John sees a scroll here with seven witnesses. And as the seals are opened, beginning in chapter 6, the scroll contains the announcement of a couple of very important things: the consummation of all of history, the final judgment of the world, and along with that, the final reward for the saints. Now, it says we couldn't find anyone worthy to open it. In verse 5, we're going to find out that there is someone. So verses 2 and 3 say, no man, heaven, earth, or under the earth. That's a Bible expression that means no one in the entire universe is found worthy. So it's not a question of strength to open it, it's a question of worthiness to be able to open it. So here is a God sitting on the throne and holding the scroll in the right hand. First, we need to say God is spirit and not flesh. So in the case of John seeing him on the throne, it's a theophany, a visual appearance of God in a human kind of form. It's also anthropomorphism, the description of a human characteristic or feelings to God. Well, the strong angel, verse 2, is not identified. We do know, though, that the name of the angel means strength of God, and it could be Gabriel because that is his designation. It could be Gabriel, but we're not sure. Well, let's go on and read a couple more verses, starting in 4. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. In verse 2 and now in verse 4, the question was of worthiness. No one worthy to open it or to read it or even to look upon it. And the book was of such importance that John began to weep because of it. Now one of the elders comes to console John, and he says, there is one who can loose those seals. And he says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, this is one of the first titles given to Messiah back in Genesis chapter 9. Refers to the tribe of Judah as a lion and fierce and strong, and says that it's a lion that will defeat its enemies. And then the Root of David, it's a messianic reference. Anytime you see the Root of David or the house of David, it's referring to the Messiah, referring to Christ. So in Isaiah chapter 11, he's a descendant of David with the force to smite the earth and slay the wicked. I think it's interesting here that this is the first interaction that John has with his angels in heaven and with those on the throne. He's in a supernatural state, but we're going to see that we may be thinking of John as just being a silent witness and taking notes while he's here in the supernatural state in heaven, but that's not the case. So I'm going to go to a sidebar. I went through the entire book of the Revelation looking for times, incidences where he has an interaction with an angel or with the Lord, and it's quite a long list, but I want to go through it with you anyway. So in Revelation 4 here in verse 2, John was taken to heaven in the Spirit. And as he viewed that scene in heaven, one of the elders here brought him into the action by responding directly to his crying. So there's actually many other times here where John is physically involved, watching, observing, but also not being a silent spectator, and we're going to look at a lot of those. So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, he heard a great voice as a trumpet that spoke to him. Verse 17 is a monologue. Fear not, I am the first and the last. And the voice tells John what to write to the seven churches. In chapter 4, verse 1, the voice of a trumpet speaks to John, come up hither, and I will show you things which may be hereafter. And now we come to chapter 5. In verse 5, the elder speaks to John to tell him that there is one who can open the book. So this is his first actual interaction with a person and not just with a trumpet or a voice of some kind in the background. And in chapter 6, verse 1, one of the beasts talks to John. Come and see, beasts, remember, are living creatures. And then in verse 4, a second beast says, come and see. And in chapter 17, verse 13, one of the elders speaks to John. He asks John if he knows who those were in verse 9 of that chapter that were clothed in white robes. And John speaks back to the elder, you know. And then the answer comes back from the elder, these are those that came out of the great tribulation. In chapter 10, verse 4, a voice speaks to John from heaven, seal up the things the seven thunders uttered, do not write them. And I think that's interesting because we said besides the seven times when he's told to write to the churches, there are five more times throughout the book that he's told to write. This is the one time he's told not to write. We'll talk about that when we get there. Okay, and then also in chapter 10, verse 8, there's a voice from heaven that says, take the little book from the hand of the angel. And then the next verse, John has an interaction and a dialogue. John speaks to the angel holding the little book, and he says, give me the little book. And then the angel says to him in the next verse, take it and eat it. I took the little book in there, it says, out of the angel's hand, and I ate it. You're going to say, how can you eat a book? When we get to there, we'll explain really what the meaning is. So here again, talking back and forth and actually interacting, taking objects as he's in the spirit in heaven. This is an interesting time for him. Now, in verse 11 of chapter 10, the angel tells John, you must prophesy before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Well, we're thinking of John being there on the Isle of Patmos, and his ministry would be over, but it isn't. He actually survives that and is released from the Isle of Patmos, and he's told here that you have still prophecy before peoples and nations and tongues of kings. He has a ministry yet when he leaves this Isle of Patmos. In one book that I was reading, it said he became a bishop of a church, in fact. Well, then in chapter 11, the first verse, the angel gave John a rod, and he tells him, measure the temple of God and measure the altar. The next verse, don't measure the outside court. And then in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and John hears great voices in heaven. In chapter 17, verse 1, one of the seven angels says to John, come and I will show you the judgment. And then going on to verses 7 and 15, the angel from that first verse continues to speak to John, explain to him what it is that he's viewing. So time and again, we see interaction with John as he's viewing heaven. In chapter 19, verses 1 to 3, he hears a great voice of much people in heaven honoring God. And then in verse 6, he hears the voice of a great multitude. Verse 9, the angel tells John to write. Here's another interaction. Again, one of the other five times when he's told to write. And then in chapter 19, verse 20, John falls at the feet of the angel to worship him. But the angel replies to him, do not. I am your fellow servant, one of the brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. not worship me, or don't worship the angel. And chapter 21, we're getting toward the end of the chapters, verse 5. The one sitting on the throne says to John, "Behold, I make all things new." Write. And again, a command to keep writing what you're seeing. Write, for these words are true and faithful. And then it continues in that chapter, tell John what to write. In chapter 21, verse 9, one of the seven angels says to John, "Come hither. I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Remember, we said that after chapter 3, the church is never again referenced as a church. It's always called the bride from that chapter on. So here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. In chapter 21, verse 10, the angel carries John away in the spirit. And in now we go to chapter 22, verse 1. One of the seven angels shows John a pure river of water of life. And in verse 6, the angel tells John, "These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God sent his angel to show his servants the things which must be shortly done." In verse 8, John writes, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." And again, he makes the mistake of trying to worship the angel, and he is told again that the angel is only a fellow servant, worship God. And then in verse 10 of 22, the angel says to John, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." These prophecies are to remain unsealed. Now, back in Daniel, he was told to seal it. And Daniel 12, verse 4, told to shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. I think it's interesting, and I wanted to see what that might mean when it said knowledge shall be increased. There are some who say, now this is back in Daniel, that this refers to advance in technology as we know at the end times, and the advance in technology today. I don't know how long we'll have to the end times, but it keeps advancing. Knowledge should be increased, but I found something interesting in a commentary by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, published in 1871. And he commented, by the way, that is a book I don't have on my shelf anymore. I had that book, and I gave it to a young minister who was trying to build a library. And when I handed it to him, I said, "This is my favorite commentary. I want you to have it." And he said, "No, it's your favorite. I don't want to take it." And I said, "No, you take it. I've got others." So anyway, that one, the first publication, though, back in 1871, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, if you ever want to look up a good commentary. So the comment was about this knowledge shall be increased. He said the meaning is to scrutinize every page to discover God's purpose in the events foretold. So the increase of knowledge of Daniel's writing was really meditate and study the scripture. The increase of knowledge at the end time should be the increase in the knowledge of God's word, not the increase in the technology. That happens all the time. Well, at the time of Daniel, the time was far off, and he was told to seal it. And now the time is near. John is told that the time is near. In Revelation 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand." So the prophecies that are being kept secret for a time, bound with a seal back at the time of Daniel, are now open, beginning with chapter 6. And that's going to be a great time. When we get to chapter 6, we're going to be starting into the tribulation time. And it's going to be some terrible times here on earth that God releases his wrath. So that's the end of the sidebar, but I wanted to point out that John was in the Spirit, but even in that state, he was not just a silent spectator taking down some dictation and some notes. He was interacting both with words and physically he was interacting while he was there in heaven. I've clipped off here some. These are from my information to prepare this. Okay, let's read one more verse, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. Now, what do we get out of that? First of all, that word lamb, in the Greek, it's alpha, rho, eta, nu, four letters, and it would be pronounced aurein. But because of the rough breathing mark over that first vowel, it adds kind of an H, so it becomes haurein. And it indicates it's a diminutive form, so it's a lamb. It's not a sheep. It's a lamb. And it could refer also that maybe because Jesus died at a young age. And, of course, the death was very temporary, wasn't it? Just 3 days, and he rose again. So in Revelation, back in chapter 1, verse 14, John saw Jesus with hair like wool and eyes like a flame of fire and feet like brass. Now, in this verse, he sees Jesus as a lamb slain. And these are symbolic representations of Christ. So the question is, what does Christ really look like? I want to quote here again from a commentary, and the answer is this. The physical bodily resurrection of Jesus is found foundational to Christian doctrine and our hope of heaven. Because Jesus rose from the dead with a physical body, every Christian has the guarantee of his own bodily resurrection. I'm not going to read the references, but there are Bible references for what he's saying. Now Jesus now is in heaven. He's pictured sitting a place of authority at the right hand of God. Again, references. But Jesus' body in heaven, the same as his body on earth, is it? The Bible is clear. Jesus' body was resurrected. The tomb was empty. He was recognizable to those who knew him. Jesus showed himself to all his disciples, and more than 500 people were eyewitnesses to his post-resurrection presence. On the road to Emmaus, you remember that, two of Jesus' disciples were walking, and he came and joined them in that walk. And they were kept from recognizing him, not because he didn't have a normal physical body, but just because their eyes were sealed for a time. And they were open then, and they were able to know who this was that was walking with them. But later in that same chapter of Luke, Christ makes it plain to his disciples he has a physical body. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And then after spending 40 days with the disciples, Jesus ascended bodily into heaven. So today, I believe, and I think the scripture bears it out, that Jesus has that physical body in heaven, just the way that his disciples here would, and these 500 people and everyone would have seen him after his resurrection. That's the way we will see Christ in heaven. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 49 describes that the body of the believer will be just like his. And that of course, there are special differences. We're no longer subject to many of the things on earth, and that we have a glorified body. Well, that's about the body anyway. The importance is that the perfect Lamb of God, the sacrifice in John 1, verse 29, provided to take away the sin of the world. And John here writes that the Lamb was, though it had been slain, it bears the scars of having been slain, and yet it's standing and it's alive. It's resurrected. And it says the Lamb has seven horns. Well, we know that horns, of course, for one thing, are a symbol of power for any animal. They're used for protection, and they're also used in combat to inflict wounds on the enemy. Well, the fact of the seven horns and seven eyes, remember, seven is the number of perfection and of completeness in the Bible. And it said the seven horns signify complete power over all the world, over the seven continents. And the seven eyes here may refer to a spiritual vision that sees everything. But it does say that the seven horns and seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent unto all the earth. Well, in Revelation 1, verse 20, we don't need to guess the meaning of things when it says the seven stars and the seven lampstands are the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. And here, in verse 6, we don't need to guess what are these seven horns and seven eyes. We're told that they're the seven spirits of God. We look for scripture to explain other scripture. And here's an example. The seven spirits of God are found in the New Testament only in the book of Revelation. It's found in chapter 1, 3, 4, and 5 in different verses. We discussed back at Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, that the seven spirits are defined referring back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And these seven spirits are said to rest upon the Messiah, to rest upon Christ and his ministry. And what are they? They're there to empower him in that ministry. And what are these seven spirits? One of wisdom, one of the Lord Jehovah God, and a spirit of understanding, a spirit of counsel, spirit of power, spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. That's, you know, we think of Christ as coming in his own power and being able to minister that way, but the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit ministered along with him and through him, and that the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of the Holy Spirit, rested upon Christ the Messiah. Well, let's go to verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. The Lamb took the scroll from God the Father. This is the Lamb, Christ. The scroll is important to us, especially the church. What we're waiting to hear is the revelation of the end times, and that's what we're going to find in this scroll. In verse 7, the harp is used by God's people when they sing songs to the Lord. 1 Chronicles 25, we find, speaks of musical instruments used in the house of the Lord, and some of them were cymbals, psalteries, and harps, and it says for the service of the house of God. In Psalm 33, we also find in verse 2, praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with psaltery and instruments of 10 strings. Well, the harp had 12 and the psaltery had 10 strings. Well, verse 8, the grammar of the verse here indicate that only the elders had these harps and bowls, and it apparently didn't include the four living creatures. And we said that these 24 elders may represent the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. They are representatives. They are not there of their own accord. They represent someone. And it could be representatives just of the redeemed church. But in any case, they're there representing the church in one way or another. In verse 8, it says, golden bowls full of incense. These are bowls that were common to those in the temple. They were used for burning incense. And as the priest stood in the inner veil, the smoke would carry into the Holy of Holies and be swept into the nostrils of God. And of course, anthropomorphism again, attributing human conduct sweeping into the nostrils of God. Well, question. What, though, is the meaning of the bulls in verse 8? Well, we don't have to guess. You know, there's symbolism used here, and sometimes it's interpreted for us. So it says that they are the prayers of the saints. The symbolism's interpreted. We're not told the specifics of the prayers. Are they those that we, for instance, pray for the unsaved? Possibly those are the prayers that are going up. In verse 8, it says, honor and worship had been given to the one who sits on the throne, the Father. That's the one sitting on the throne. And now it says to honor the Lamb by falling down before him. So honor is given to the Father and to Christ. Let's go to verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and you redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The four living creatures and the four elders sing that the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. Well, why is the Lamb worthy? It says he was slain from every tribe and tongue and nation and redeemed us. We know that believers are presently a part of Christ's kingdom. The kingdom of God is anywhere that God is, and as we, as members now of the family of God on earth, are part of that kingdom. So we have a kingdom on earth now, and it will be again at the time that Christ comes back to reign on earth. And it says that we're going to be kings and priests, and that we will reign with him. Well, we know that believers are presently a part of that kingdom, and there will be later the millennial kingdom, the eschatological kingdom, and we're going to reign with him. Let's go to verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, a lot of things. So the vision here of John is enlarged. He sees angels joining these four living creatures and the 24 elders who were worshiping there at the throne. And it talks about the qualities of the Lamb: power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and blessing. And the number of angels here I thought was interesting that join in. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. It's a number that is too large for us to even be able to understand. And that's the point. We know that the angels are created beings. And I think it's interesting that if there are apparently, what would we say, billions, trillions, and trillions. But what I find frightening is the fact that a third of these join Satan. So we have evil, demonic angels in the numbers of, what, billions, trillions, that are serving Satan today. That's got to be more than one for everyone on earth. So it's no wonder that we have the evil in the world that we do, with that many evil angels at work along with Satan. And we're going to find out later in our study that all of these evil angels are going to go into the pit of hell, just as Satan himself will. Hell's going to be full. Verse 12, Christ's death and resurrection has a value here to all of creation. His kingdom of the earth, here the curse will be removed when he comes back to rule. Let's go to verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and ever. The four living creatures add their amen. The elders fall down and worship him who lives forever and ever. Him refers to Christ who died and, of course, resurrected to live forever. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That concludes here chapter 5. We talked about this great number of angels and how terrible it is that there are so many who are loosed here on earth to serve Satan. We're not going to get into chapter 6 today, and in fact, next Sunday we don't have Sunday school. And then I'm going to be with my family away for a couple of weeks. And so because of that big break coming up, I've asked Brother Don if he would want to go ahead, if he's got a series ready, to take a few Sundays, and maybe more than a few, maybe a few weeks. And it's a good breaking point, because as we enter chapter 6, we're going to see how God releases his wrath upon a mankind that is evil and a wicked world. Now, God created man to worship him. He gave man a perfect environment in which to live. And he told them there's only one thing they should not do, and that's the thing they did. Don't eat of this one tree that I've created. It's a very special tree, and I'm telling you, don't eat of it. Well, because they were disobedient, then 2,000 years or so later, it says, the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it displeased God to the point so much that he decided to start over with mankind, didn't he? And so he created a flood, and he saved only, he found in Noah, and I thought this was interesting, one who was righteous and just and walked with God. I think there are only two people in the Bible that said they walked with God. And here Noah was one of them. So he saved Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And he started over with eight people on the earth. And he told them to multiply and be fruitful. So now man's born with this sinful nature. And in the end times, God is again going to unleash his pent-up wrath. I want to read, I have time here, just read this. It comes from the sermon of Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It applies to the individual, but I believe we can apply it to the world as a whole and sinful mankind as a whole as we see what's going to happen. We get to chapter 6, and we're going to dive right into it when we come back, and we're going to start with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and we're going to see how many different ways God is going to expose his wrath upon this earth. But here's what came out from Jonathan Edwards. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more, and they rise higher and higher, till an outlet is given, and the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when it's let loose. It's true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto or yet. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing. You are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising, waxing more and more mighty. There's nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped, and they want to press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury, would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, even 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. Few words there from the sermon describing God's wrath, and I think as we continue our study, it's going to be difficult to understand how severely God is going to punish this earth. And I think we need to refer back to the wrath of God on the individual applied a million times toward God's wrath on this pent-up wrath of God toward the earth. That takes up all of our time. Going to be fun to come back. I'm looking forward to getting into the tribulation. It's a really difficult, hard time. But let's have a word of prayer. In closing, Father, we just want to say we thank you again for the hour we've been given, for the word that's been available to us. You reveal to us your way, yourself in two ways. First of all, through a person, through the person of Christ, and then through a book, the Bible that you've given us. So we look upon those revelations, and we understand through those who you are and what you demand of us, but also what you provided for us as a means of reconciliation that we can come back and be your children. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.